Well, I invite you, if you could turn to Amos 2. We're working through Amos this summer, speaking about God's justice, his righteousness. That's the main theme when you actually look at the whole book of Amos. That is what Amos is getting at when he's talking to all the nations. And what we did last week, if you remember, was the beginning, the opening chapter of Amos is he's addressing no one who is Jewish. He addressed, the whole first chapter is just addressed to Gentile nations, those who didn't have the Word of God, those who were not the people of God. And so when we flip over to chapter 2, what we're seeing is God's giving justice now for his own people. Justice for the people of God, namely, explicitly, Judah and Israel. These two fractions of what once was the united nation of Israel. And it begins there in Amos 2, 4. Is his first indictment against Judah, and then he goes on to Israel. And after this, the whole rest of the book is about Israel. The whole rest of the book is him just speaking his judgments upon them and trying to correct their ways. And here's the word of the Lord. It's Amos 2, verse 4. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. God's not changing his mind. Why? Because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes. And their lies have led them astray. Those after which their fathers walked. They were very traditional. They were conservative based on their previous generation, not on God's law. The lies of their fathers caused them to walk away. And so I will send fire upon Judah. And it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. And then he addresses Israel and he says, for thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. Because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. And in the house of their God they drink the wine of those that have been fined. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before him, those whose height was like the height of a cedar, and who was strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also, it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. Behold, I will press you down in your place, as a cart full of sheaves is pressed down. Flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand, and he who is swift of foot shall not save himself. Nor shall he who rides the horse save his life, and he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord. That is the day of God's judgment, when God would have Assyria invade that nation and obliterate them. And notice how the whole point of how that's going to happen is God's going to make everybody who's particularly gifted at one thing, the rider of the horse, who's swift on the horse and nimble and skilled, the one who has the strength to pull back the longbow, the stout of heart, the mighty man, it doesn't matter. God's saying, I'm going to make you dysfunctional and you will fall to them. You will fall in battle. And that is God's judgment upon that nation. This is unique because this is the people of God. This is the people of God. These are the ones who know. These are the ones who have the Word of God. These are the ones who are brought up as children, knowing the truths, the oracles of God. That's what Paul says in Romans 3. He says, what's the difference between Jews and Gentiles? He says, the Jews were uniquely entrusted with the oracles of God. Now, there's a difference between being a Christian, you could say, and being churchy, right? I don't particularly care to be churchy. Being churchy, let's say this define churchy as you go to church a lot and you talk about your church a lot. You're the guy at work that's like, you should come to church with me. And everyone's just like, quit talking to me about that. you know, that's churchy, you know, like that's, and churchy could also be like, you wear your religion on your sleeve, but everyone at work thinks you're a hypocrite. Like, you know, that kind of situation, that's not good. Churchy, you know, you're religious out in the front, maybe a little hypocritical, always talking about the good you're doing and how other people are doing bad things, kind of a little more self-righteous in flavor. That's not really appealing, you know, but that's much different than being a Christian. Being a Christian means that your pride has been wrecked, that you have been broken by the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you see yourself as a chief of sinners, that you have nothing good, and that he has given you life. You deserve death. That's your starting point as a true Christian. And that changes the way you think and act and treat other people. That's very Christian-like, Christ-like. A Christian is someone you go to work and people sense you're different. You have a unique firmness in righteousness and holy living, but so much grace and tenderness at the exact same time. That's unique. It's like someone is meeting Jesus in a way. That's much more different than being churchy. So the idea of this is an oracle against the people of God. Those who are the churchies. These are God's people. But the problem is, we've just read through this chapter, that doesn't mean much. It really doesn't. There's a lot of problems here. And he's saying, listen, I don't care if you're the churchies or you're the people of God. I'm coming after you. In fact, the rest of this whole book's about you. Judgment begins in the house of God. The fact that we would have to look at ourselves to take the log out of our own eye before we would look out into the world to find the speck. This is where Jesus gets these principles. It's all through the Old Testament. And so Judah and Israel are the people of God. And the first part was issued against Judah, who is a little bit of an explanation, divided from Israel. If we remember the map at all from last week or in your Bible, somewhere is a map in the back. You'll see Judah in the south and Israel in the north. Now, roughly 170 years, you see there, thank you, Devaney. Judah in the south, Israel in the north. Now, that line is dividing them, of course, about 170-some years before Amos would put this oracle together. That nation was one. Our country's a little over, 200 or so? So roughly 170, 200, almost two centuries around that we could look back to think of Great Britain. That's the historical distance that we're talking about with Amos. And so Amos could just say, you remember when you rebelled against King George, you know, like, and you started your own Israel, broke away from Judah? That happened in 930 BC. This Amos is around 760 or so. So he's addressing two separate nations that broke away. But they're both nations that had the roots in God and his word. And notice his indictment against Judah. His first indictment has nothing to do with what could be said as the big ones like murder or rape or violence or bloodshed. But if you go to 1 and 2 Kings and you read through Judah's history, it's there. All he says to them is, here's the problem with you. You've rejected the law of the Lord. He never said that to any of the previous nations because he never explicitly gave them his decrees and his explicit will through the law. So when he first addresses Judah, he goes straight to the thing of saying, you know better. You know better. You've rejected the law of the Lord. You've rejected his statutes. It's the two words he says, you've rejected his Torah and you've rejected his statutes is another word. Torah is a bigger concept of you've taken the whole thing and you've rejected it all. And not only that, you've found the very details, the statutes, the case laws, the implications on how you should live an ethical, godly life in the details. You've paid no attention to that at all. By statutes, you've thrown away to the wayside and you've erected your own legal system, your own type of laws that are not just at all. You've not kept my statutes in the least. And he says explicitly, your lies have led you astray. Your lies have led you astray. The culture we live in is always trying to break categories apart outside of how God would define them. You take one lie and it leads to another lie. Because God has made us coherent, like he himself is, made in his image, we have to live unless we go crazy. The people that break this go into the sane asylum. Usually, we try to live a pretty coherent life. We try to live a logical, coherent life based on how we view the world. Well, if you begin with a few lies, all you have to do, since you're made in the image of God, and you do live a rationally coherent life, by and large, just take a few lies and then live upon those lies, and you'll think you're living perfectly fine. But in fact, you're straight away so far. It's like you're going into the woods, and you go on a hike, and you're on a trail. And you don't really know where you're going, but it's a planned trail, and there's some signs and mile markers, and you're just enjoying the hike. Well, eventually you're going down the path, and there is a fork in the road. And you don't really know where one goes to the other. That's a pivotal moment. All you're going to do is take a few feet to the left and follow that trail, or take a few feet to the right and follow that trail. It's a very small decision. It's a few steps. But beginning with those few steps can lead you to the other side of the whole entire forest. And what he's saying is you've adopted just a few small lies. Oh, but it's led you so far away. You followed the ways of your fathers, not the way of God. You're the conservatives. You boast about how you're so traditional. You're idiots. He's saying, you have not held my word at all. And it's led you away. It's led you far away. And beginning, the whole predication of our whole human existence is on this lie. The fall was the lie. Did God really say? And then the rest of human history is just one wrong step off the trail. And so here is God's indictment to them. I've given you the truth. The word of God, the point of it is, it's a tool to reverse the curse. All the scriptures, I'd love to think of the Bible as this. There was Adam and Eve, they fell. God says, have dominion, take over the world, and subdue it for my glory. And then we fell from our sin and we weren't able to do that. I would love you to think of the scriptures as one big addendum on trying to fix that one problem. Every single page is getting back to that. The word was to reverse the curse. And if you ignore the word, you're just going back down the trail of lies. The lie, the first lie of them all. And so God brings justice upon them. And he says, fire will come on Judah and it will devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. The secular world is always pushing these categories in our mind to try to make us think disjointly about all sorts of matters. In Europe, when the Christian schools began to develop for higher education, they referred to them as universities. Universities. Unity in diversity. All of the Christian West is predicated on this one fact. Colossians 1:17. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. You can make a college out of that one statement. Everything is united to Christ. Everything. That's why we can have a universal mental system. That's why we can make academic studies from microbiology to economics and robotics and everything. It's all about Jesus. It can all be tied back to him. That's why we call them universities. They're far from that in many ways now. They're so disconnected and so disjointed because there's no more Christ. And it doesn't make sense. And so when it actually gets down to his indictments, look at these categories. They don't fit. At least as we would just think of them in our common political system. He says, first, you have problems with social sins. And then you have problems with sexual sins. And then you also have problems with spiritual sins. Sexual sins, social sins, spiritual sins. He brings these indictments against them at these levels. And you notice the reality of this. It's their self, they sell the righteous for silver, is their social sin. Right? Nothing's much changed since that. You know, we right now in the culture are very, very much on, you know, tearing down old icons and things that had to do with the slave trade, right? Or just selling people for money, right? And that's true. That's good in a sense. I'm not here to talk about the details of that, right? But the reality of undoing a whole heritage based on that, let's just be realistic and realize this. Slave trade did not start with America. You're selling the righteous for silver, people for silver, they say. Right? And it's a slave trade, but not only that. Either you're selling black people while they're alive, or now, in abortion, you're selling them while they're dead. You make a lot of money each way. Like, it has not changed much. It's just went different forms. And general human trafficking. We support a ministry-rooted outreach with tremendous statistics of all the trafficking that goes on in America. It has not changed much at all. You have this huge conspiracy with Jeffrey Epstein, whatever that might mean, but he was under sexual trafficking charges before his death. And not even a year ago in Monroeville, Tokyo Massage, and in Murraysville, sexual trafficking. It's not far. You don't have to dream this up as some conspiracy theory. The human heart has not changed. Selling the righteous for silver. Even babies for money. Here it is. Social evils. Social evils that are alive and well. Needy for a pair of sandals, saying essentially, they're worth nothing to you. If you could even make $5, that's how much some people hate the human soul. And it has not changed. Exodus 23, 6 to 8 says, do not deny justice to your poor, the people most in need. Or do not give them unfair lawsuits. Have nothing to do with false charges. Do not put the innocent or honest person to death. And they're told that they have turned aside the afflicted or trampled the head of the poor in the dust. So see, now here's an amazing thing about God's definition of justice. It's not just not hurting people. It's not just not oppressing people. It's the reality of not being sensitive to those who are prone to such a thing. The phrase in the scriptures all the time is the sojourner, the orphan, and the widow. Those are the ones that God is particularly concerned with, not because he's unfairly loves them more. It's just he knows they're the ones that are most prone to be abused. Sojourner in a foreign land, has no representation, can't speak the language, doesn't have the money. A child without a father, especially in a patriarchal society, is in a lot of trouble. And a wife without a husband is destitute. And God says, you better be looking for those people. Find them and be sensitive to them. Because it's not just not doing bad things to people, it's actually speaking up for those poor people, those who are prone to be marginalized. George Orwell, and the reality here is, he says you trample the poor into the dust. And the dystopia reminded me, George Orwell in his book says, if you want to see a picture of the future, imagine a boot stamping a human face. Right, and that's, I mean, he's no prophet. That's just human nature. That's everywhere, right? And that is what people were doing. And why? Because they rejected the law of God, which was the very open pages. A man will come from Eve, and he will trample the serpent's face. And all they have to do is catch the vision. All America needs to be unified is catch the vision to say, we're not supposed to do this to each other. There is a real enemy, there is real evil, and Jesus is the one that tramples that snake to the ground. The reverse actually happens, is that we're trampling one another. The indictment against them is you are oppressing the poor into the dust. You have forgotten my Torah. You're fighting the wrong enemy and you're hurting one another. So Israel's indictment was there on social injustice. But not only that, he indicts them with sexual injustice. And these categories usually don't fit. Right? You go to any liberal church, they love talking about social justice. They love talking about the social gospel. That they get excited talking about the social gospel. They need to get every type of evil and eradicate it anywhere and just do everything. And they never even preach Christ for a minute. And of course, they don't care anything about sexual ethics and giving God glory in every area of life. But here's Amos' indictment, is he doesn't care about these type of categories. He's going straight to it to say this, a man and a father have the same girl. My holy name is profaned. Now that sounds like extreme debauchery. Right? The last thing maybe that would cause our culture to blush even for a moment. But it's even more than that. It's not so utterly unfamiliar from what we could understand in America. You have the reality that this is presumably under cult prostitution. It says explicitly they lay themselves down beside every altar. It's in the context of a temple, an altar, a worship, cult prostitution. And so the concept would be God's judgment against this. Not just obviously for the prostitution in itself, but you're seeing something in the mind of God with this indictment. It's this. There is a cult prostitute, and she has relations with one man. And then maybe a month or two later, she has relations with another man. Now it so happens that that man and the other man are father and son. Now, what's amazing about that is you're seeing God, who is outside of time, who doesn't care when. He just knows the fact. The fact in 1 Corinthians 6:16, it says, Paul says, Don't you know that he who joins himself to such a woman is one with her in body, is united with her? God is saying, when he sees these facts unfold, there is a true, in some spiritual sense, in God's mind, a true spiritual union in that sexual act, regardless of how and when. And so if one woman would be with a man, and then with another man, then with another man, it falls straight into Leviticus 18, of all these debauched things that God is warning them of. And the American culture, we think, well, good thing we don't have cult prostitutes. That's really, I'm glad we wipe our hands of that. That one's not for us. Think of this. The fancy word is this, serial monogamy. Serial monogamy is a fancy word. It just means you date someone until you want to date someone else. You just date another person until you want to date someone else. And obviously all this dating is predicated on the fact that you're just going to be having physical intimacy with one another. So in God's eyes, all you're doing is adding up more union and more union and more union, so that this indictment for an average American just living in the American culture, thinking of sex this way, is this indictment times however many. That's God's mindset when we talk about sexual justice. And it's and like, go Netflix and chill. Ask somebody if you don't know what that is, ask someone that's younger than you. It was on Facebook by a few people, I don't know who. And if you don't want to have an awkward conversation, just Google it yourself, right? And if you want to have a super awkward conversation, just ask them how to Google that, and then Google it. The reality is, that's just the norm. That's just the norm. Millennials and under, that's just how it goes, right? No. The reality is that God cares about all this social, racial stuff, and he also cares about that. This is God's justice we're talking about. And he explicitly says this, my holy name is profaned. My holy name is profaned when you do sexual misconduct. This is not a little issue. It's not a little issue. My holy name is profaned. You're blaspheming God. It's on par. We don't understand, like, throughout the whole Old Testament, if you are profaning God's name, you are worthy of death. We call it Netflix and chill. That's the disjunction we live in right now. And it would be my purposes to preach this, to say that clearly. Clearly. So this is another application. When was the last time you heard a good sermon on geopolitics? How, you talk about one nation has the oil and one nation has natural resources and maybe one nation's landlocked. How about this for geopolitics? Leviticus 18, he goes through a huge list of sexual morality. And then he explicitly says this, do not make yourself, Israel, unclean by any of these things. For by these things, the nations I am driving out before you, the Amorites, the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean by doing these things. And the land has become unclean, so that I punish its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. How about that for a political platform? Sexual purity. Don't make God angry. Don't perverse the land. Don't make the land so inhospitable to your presence that you have to leave. That was the predication on Israel entering the promised land. It was because it was littered with sexual promiscuity. How about that for some political platform? We talk about international affairs. Which nation is the most debauched? That should be at least on the list. That's God's justice we're talking about. And of course this doesn't fit our categories in public speech. That's the point. That's the point. Israel also has religious injustice. Religious injustice, the reality that this is all happening beside the altar in a religious context. They're on garments taken in pledge. And this is a beautiful picture of God's justice. I love this picture. Look at this. Garments taken in pledge. Why is God so angry that they have garments taken in pledge? Well, Exodus 22, 26 says this. If you ever take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, you are to return it to him before sunset. The point is, if that's a cloak, a fully wrapped or woven fabric that would usually go from the shoulders down to the midsection of the shin, it's an expensive garment. Probably you can only get one of those your whole life. That's what you wear, right? When it's hot out, you may be tied around your head or you keep the sand out of your face. But at nighttime, when the sun goes down and it gets cold, you need that thing. That's your blanket. You're going to be frigid. Now, if someone is so poor that for a position of collateral, all they have left is to give you their cloak, that means they're very destitute. And God's saying, if someone's using, finally, their last resource, their cloak, as collateral, don't you dare hold on to that by nightfall. You give it back to them. That's God's justice. That's God's love. His collateral in the cold. Now, see, what's remarkable about this is many times people speak of justice as perfect balance. And so you think, if someone's giving you collateral, it's rightfully yours to keep. That's collateral for a business or a promise or a transaction that is to occur. It's rightfully yours to keep if we're being just or equitable. Right? That's if we were to define justice. What's beautiful is God. God's law is defining what justice is. And God says, there's a point. There is a point where we don't care about the balancing scales anymore. There is a point where if you did keep what you think is rightfully yours, it is actually unjust. You are actually robbing the poor. You are not considering his situation. You are just considering tit for tat the dollar, the bank account. And you're forgetting the person. You're forgetting his love that he deserves. It's rightfully his. You should love him. And he is so poor that he's cold at night without that cloak. And he has nothing else left except to give you that as collateral. You dare not keep that in your house. That's God's care for the poor. And it doesn't necessarily fit all the time. In some ways, we always say, well, you just got to work harder and pick yourself up by your bootstraps. God says, no, there's some point where people are so low that you should not ask them to pick themselves up by their bootstraps. You should go the extra mile with them and help them. And if you don't, you're the one unjust. That's God's definition of justice. Explicitly, he says that in Deuteronomy 24:17, you shall not pervert justice, do the sojourner or the fatherless, or take a widow's garment in a pledge. If you take a widow's garment as a pledge, you are unjust. That's God's definition. He is very merciful. He doesn't care so much about the money. He cares about the person. This special care to the marginalized people is his special care that he gives. And to not do special care when God requires special care, that's unjust. To go beyond what he says, well, that's just mercy. You are doing special care. But if God says to go an extra mile, and you go an extra mile, that's just called doing what you're required. That's just called doing what you're required. And of course, Jesus says the same. Someone calls you to go this mile, go with them too. Go with them too. Just do it. That's justice. And there's no excuse. God says, you have my word. You know all these things. You know what I'm telling you. At least you should. Most times, people, you know, don't know. They just don't know. They don't think or meditate on the law of God in this way. The point we're here today, to see the beauty of God's mercy and justice. And so he addresses them explicitly with three things. He's saying, remember, I've given you this, you know it already, but here's the reality. I've destroyed your enemies, I've delivered you from oppression, and I've delegated you godly leaders. And he lines out three more things to say. Above all this now, You should definitely be sensitive to this, because I've destroyed your enemies. Don't you remember the fact that you're even a nation as I remove the Amorite from you? They're big people. They're like tall trees, the height of cedars, the strength of oaks. And he says, I've taken their fruit and their root. I took away all the fruit, all the goodness of their society. I weakened them. And then there's no way you could have destroyed them. I undid their root. I rotted their root beneath. It's like when you're going gardening and you're just trying to pull this one root, and from the surface, it doesn't look that bad. You're like, I got this one hand right now, right? And then you pull and you get two hands, and pretty soon you throw your back out because that weed had something going on underneath. There was a real root there, right? And God's saying, listen, there was no way you were getting those cedars out of that land. I took their root and I made them corrupt. I corrupted the stability of their culture. If it sounds anything familiar to what we experience in America or other places, that is the beginning of God's judgment. It's a warning to say he could uproot all the most powerful nation in America in a second. He could rust our roots in a second, right? And that's his judgment. It's his warning. He will do that for perverted and unjust nations. So the reality is that he's warning, this is how I did it in the first place. And not only that, I delivered you, not destroyed your enemies, I delivered you from your oppressor. Remember, you came out of Egypt. And here's a beautiful thing, 40 years in the wilderness. And one way you can remember this, and I hope you do, is a rhyme. It's a rhyme that actually we speak about in the session. It's feed, lead, and heed. Feed, lead, and heed. Right? That's God's model. He says, in 40 years, I fed you. I gave you manna. I gave you quail. I gave you water. I led you by fire and by cloud. I showed you where to go. And not only that, I heeded you. I protected you. I kept you away from nations that would cause you war. I helped you defeat the Amalekites. I protected you like a good shepherd. Here at the church, as a session, we've adopted these three as a model for ministry. Once a month, the goal of contacting people within that shepherding group with these three goals to feed, lead, and heed through a friendly conversation saying this, how are you? Let me feed you any type of spiritual truth that I might know right now. Any Bible verse that flutters to my mind or kind of on the tip of my tongue, I'm just going to share it with you. I'm going to encourage you. I'm going to feed you this month. And then only that, we talk about in the session about the need to lead people within the church, right? To guide, to encourage. We are all on a journey with Christ. The reality is this is how God has shepherded us. And as elders in the church, this is how we are to shepherd the church, is to guide along. We are all, everyone, in an individual level, walking with Jesus. And the beauty of having a session engaged like this is that you're saying, I want to guide you the next step. What's going on with your life and your family? How can I bring you along in Christ? We're on this journey together. And then the heeding. Real concerns. Don't think that way, or don't do that, or don't hang out with that person, or blah, blah, blah. They're not a good influence right now, or whatever. Just something, say, that could be a shipwreck to your faith. We don't want to shipwreck your faith. We're going to heed you. We're going to try to protect you and guide you. And that is how God has done it. 40 years with Israel. That's how Jesus does it with all of our souls. And we try to reflect that here at the church. And lastly, God says to him, not only have I delivered you from oppression, I've delegated godly leaders to you. I gave you prophets and I gave you Nazarites. Prophets speaking the word of God, they're the mouthpiece of God. And the people come explicitly to them and say, do not speak God's word to me. Do not speak God's word to me. No, 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 you cannot prophesy. We don't want to hear God's word. And all the prophets were silenced. And he says, also I gave you Nazarites. Now, he says explicitly, I gave your young men to be Nazarites. Imagine this. The reality of God's blessing on a nation is this. Young people being raised up. Fully grown, the word there for young men is fully grown, yet single. It's a remarkable, pivotal moment in someone's life. How much of a blessing it is to have someone who is a Nazarite, that is, someone who is young, energetic, single, without all the trappings of responsibilities of a married and family life, yet completely sold out for Yahweh. That's what the Nazarite was. The Nazarite was such a person. They were required to not cut their hair as a symbol of their separation. Their separation, their hair is spoken of as a crown that the society would see, oh, that person has entered into a Nazarite vow, meaning they will not go near a dead animal as symbolic cleanness, and they will not drink one thing or even eat a grape, nothing from the vine. And they dedicate this whole time, well, however many years it would be, to seeking the face of God. And to be an encouragement and even an accusation to the black culture, the lukewarm culture, the ones who are at ease in Zion, Amos will go on to say, don't be at ease in Zion. There's one great God, His name is Yahweh. We should live for Him. He wants the nations to be saved. Be encouraged. He wants justice upon the earth. There's a commandment. Do you understand there's a commandment in the Old Testament? That God says there should be no poor among you. It's a commandment. There should be no poor among you. And then Jesus says, well, you're always going to have the poor among you, you know. Why do you say that? Not everybody's a Nazarite. The commandment is, with these laws I'm giving you, there could be a way in which no one would ever be poor. Problem is, you're not going to really get zealous about this kind of stuff. And also, people who are unregenerate will naturally lead towards sin and poverty. So there's always going to be poor among you. But it's not because there isn't a potential. It's just corruption of the human heart and the lukewarmness of God's people. And so God says, I gave you the zealots. I gave them to you. They should have spurred you along. They should have encouraged you. They should have given you that zeal. You should have seen that fire in their eyes for God's glory and His holiness. And that should have brought you along. Instead, you said, drink some wine. Go ahead, drink this wine. Break your vow. You're convicting me because you're all about Yahweh and I know I'm not. So just stop it. You're a little too much. God says, well, I gave them to you and they're gone now. And you're going to get Assyria instead. And that's God's judgment. That's His justice upon them. Closing with this then. The justice for God's people is twofold. There's a beautiful reality. And I love how it rhymes. It helps me remember. In God's word, there's two types of justice you could speak of. You could speak of retributive justice and distributive justice. God's retributive justice is in enacting, obviously, punishment on wickedness. It's retributive. It comes back to you. You do wrong, you get wrong. But there's also in God's justice, distributive justice. Doing what is good and right just to love people in and of themselves. And this is the justice that can come for the people of God. Especially the people of God who have increased knowledge of His will and therefore increased responsibility. Jesus said in Luke 12:47, there are servants who know their master's will and do not do it. And they will receive a severe beating. And then He says, there are servants who know their master's will, or do not know their master's will, and do it, and don't do it. And they will receive a light beating. Jesus is saying, based on your knowledge comes a responsibility and a stricter judgment. All Christians know God's will. Me as a pastor, I spend hours meditating on God's law, His word. James 3:1, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. How humbling is that for me, or any of us who take up God's word to meditate on it in earnest, that it would have to find its outlet through our life. For we will be judged more strictly. And now here's the beautiful gospel. Here's the beautiful gospel. No one knows the will of the Father more than the Son. Nobody knows the Father like that. And here is Jesus. All of this proverb of Jesus, there's so many servants that know God's will but won't do it, and they receive this beating or judgment. And Jesus knows the Father perfectly. And Isaiah calls Him the suffering servant. He did receive a beating. It was a terrible beating. He received a terrible beating for all those sins on the cross. And so the justice of Jesus has a double enactment, a double imputation, you could call it. His destruction of sin in His life, that is all the passive obedience He had in submitting to the Father to take the cross, but His active obedience. He is the Son who knows the Father, and everything He does is according to the will of the Father. And all that good obedience, that active obedience, His righteous life is there too. And so now how we have retributive and distributive justice in one source on the cross, that Romans 3 would say, God put him forward as a sacrifice for sin, that shows his righteousness because of this and his divine forbearance. He passed over all of your sins and my sins to show his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier. That is, he might have justice in the cross and distributive justice, a justifier of all those who would believe in Jesus. How beautiful is that? That when we say justice for the people of God, that is for the ones who bow at the cross, it's not retributive. It's distributive. It's flowing from the cross, that he would be just in justifying you. How beautiful is the justice of God? That's the kind of justice that keeps you from virtue signaling and trying your own big thing out there to be public and say, I found one evil in the world. Good for you. You found a grain of sand on the seashore. Congratulations. And you go out there and just try to change the world. It's like, sorry, you're wrong. You're a sinner and God's going to kill you. You have no hope except for this. And then realize that he loves you and he just gave you perfect righteousness. You can actually go out and love other people without a self-condemning, judgment, divisive way. This is what the world needs, but it only can come from the cross. To actually have God tell you that you're righteous. And now you have the encouragement to go ahead and try, even though you'll fail. It's been given to you as a gift to have all our sins gone and the justice of God for the people of God at the cross of Christ. Let us pray. Dear Father, Lord, we thank you for your grace. Father, I pray that we would bow our knees at the cross and be reminded of what you've given us. True righteousness, the justice of Jesus, the perfect life he lived. Oh Lord, other than that, it's just retributive justice is all we'll get. Lord, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, that it's not so for anyone, smallest child, who would name the name Jesus. Lord, we pray that you would bring this blessing upon our nation and our culture. Bring it first upon us, Lord. That we'd be so loving and gentle with each other, knowing that we've been loved so much. And that that would be a light to the world and a glory to the cross of Jesus. In your name we ask this. Amen.